Paul's letter or epistle to the Ephesians, I would say in many ways, is the crown and glory of the New Testament. Some people actually call it the pearl of great price. Now that's not to be confused with Mormonism, by the way, but I begin, you know, when you think about this, if you begin to think about how a pearl's formed, then you'll see what the ultimate application of this and why I've given it this title. A pearl's formed in an oyster. When a small piece of grit finds its way in between the two shells of the oyster, and then the grit begins to irritate and rub against the soft flesh inside. And at this point, the oyster then begins to secrete a hard substance around the grit. And that grows into the most beautiful thing, a pearl. Right? So if you didn't know that before, that's a little bit of geology for you today. But it's a picture, I believe, of the Christian walk. When you think about this process, it starts under irritating circumstances. Does it not? Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison in Rome around AD 60 to 62. Now think about this. What more irritating circumstances could this be for Paul? He's imprisoned without friends, chained to a guard 24/7, and Paul being a very kind of open air person, he was in this situation. And I find it amazing that this pearl of great price could be written under such circumstances. Because if you think about it, would we do the same? If we were thrown in prison, would we start writing a wonderful book such as this? Or would we sit and have a pity party? I think more likely the latter might be. I wonder though, you know, do we hear God's voice more in more hard times than we do when things are going smoothly? There are some commentators who say this letter shouldn't actually be called the Ephesians. Why do you think that might be? Well, for this reason. It's not really known who the letter was written to. Because the Christians in Ephesus were certainly among the people that it was sent to, but there were others as well. In many of the original Greek manuscripts, there's a blank where the King James Version puts or translates the word at Ephesus, but just a line where the names of other recipients were more likely to be filled in. That's why the Revised Version doesn't say to the saints at Ephesus, but it says simply to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. St. Paul's letter to the Colossians has a reference to the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans. But the Bible doesn't have an epistle called a letter to the Laodiceans. But many have felt that it's the same one that is the letter to the Ephesians. The reason for that is in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, it begins with the letters to seven churches in Asia. And the first church being Ephesus and the last one being Laodicea. These cities were grouped together in a kind of a rough circle in Asia Minor. And apparently it was the custom of the day for anyone who wrote to one of the churches to have the letter circulated. And I think that's the reason why, you know, we account for this, that we think that it's the Apostle Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. The church in Ephesus was founded by a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were an exceptionally gifted couple. Now I want you to notice they were left there by Paul on his second missionary journey. And for those who have been to Ephesus, it's kind of inland now. It used to be a great seaport, but the port silted up and it's now quite a couple of miles inland. And Ephesus was known best at the time for the magnificent temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an important political, commercial and educational centre. So this new church, which began with Priscilla and Aquila, now I want you to notice something here. Priscilla's name's mentioned first. Right? Not even in alphabetical order. That should really put to rest those who believe that women should stay silent in church. Right? Where they shouldn't be allowed to preach. They were the elders of the church in Ephesus. So once the church was established, Paul pastored there for 3 years on his third missionary journey. And after Paul left, Timothy then took over and pastored it for about a year and a half. And he was there because certain men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were bringing into the church false doctrines, fables and endless genealogies, such as ascetic and unscriptural ideas, such as the forbidding of marriages, which we still see now, and abstaining from certain foods. And although these men didn't rightly understand scripture, they still preached these ungodly ideas with a kind of confidence. And that produces harmful disputes rather than godly edification. So this is yet another lesson as to who we should allow to preach and lead in the church. This is the setting of this book. But I also want to remind you that 30 years later, God gave the Apostle John a letter to give to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 7. And a letter which told them that they had lost their first love. So this letter of Paul then sets out a really marvellous way what no other book in the New Testament describes so completely. That is the nature of the body of Christ, the true church. The first four letters of the New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, are the development of a phrase, Christ in you, that teaches us what the indwelling life of Christ is intended to do. But beginning with the letter to the church in Ephesus, we learn and understand what it means for us to be in Christ, and then to share the body life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you in Christ takes on a different meaning. So what we have in this wonderful book then is the great theme of the letter, which is the believer in Christ and the nature of the church. The book splits into two sections, chapters 1 to 3, about our relationship with the Lord. And the second half is about our relationship to others in the Lord. That's very simple in a way you can put it. So in the first half, Paul shows how salvation comes to believers, and in the second half, he shows how we should behave once we become believers. And I want to note here that we're not saved by good deeds. We are saved for good deeds. The world thinks, you see, that being good saves you. The gospel actually states that we're being saved in order to do good. So the two ideas are totally different. One is religion and the other is the true Christian gospel. And I think the first verse 3 of the first chapter is in many ways the theme of the letter, in Christ. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Now, there's many people who take the phrase "the heavenly places" or whatever that appears quite a few times in this letter in a reference to heaven after we die. But the problem is, if you do this, you'll miss the whole meaning of Paul's letter. You see, it does talk about going to heaven someday, but it's really primarily talking about the life that we live here on earth right now. You know, the heavenly places aren't some distant place in space or wherever, or some planet or star. There is simply an invisible reality in which the Christian lives now. In contact with God, but also in conflict with the devil in which we are daily engaged. The heavenly places are the seat of Christ's power and glory. And in chapter 2 and verse 6 we're told, "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But then in chapter 3 we learn that there are also the headquarters of the principalities and powers of evil. So that now to the rulers and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the conflict that occurs is set out in chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 says, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, the world's rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So this isn't a reference to heaven. It's a reference to earth. It's to the invisible realm of the earth. Not that which you can see or hear or taste or feel, but the spiritual kingdom which surrounds us on all sides, in which constantly influences and affects us, whether for good or for evil, dependent upon our willful choice and our relationship to those invisible powers. Those are the heavenly places. In this realm, which we all live, Paul declares that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing.
Yeah.
That is, he gives us all that it takes to live in our present circumstances and in our personal relationship. Peter says the same thing in his second letter, 2 Peter 1, verse, the first part of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that means when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, now please listen to this because this will blow your mind. You've already received all that God has ever intended to give you. How amazing is that? The weakest believer holds in their hands all that is even possessed by the mightiest saint of God. We already have everything. Why then do we struggle? You know, we have Christ, and in him is every spiritual blessing and all that pertains to life and godliness. So we already have what it takes to live the life as God intends us to live it. Any failure isn't because we're lacking anything. It's because we haven't yet appropriated what's already ours.
Amen.
You know, if somebody gives you a gift wrapped up in the most beautiful and loveliest of wrapping paper, you don't know what the gift is until you do something.
Amen.
What?
Oh,
unwrap it.
Yeah.
The gift inside can't be used until you use it. I'll just say that at this point as well, that of course eliminates any foundation for any kind of second blessing or third blessing or fourth blessing. All of the blessings are here now. There'll be blessing after blessing as you take them one by one, moment by moment, and that's the meaning of the hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Every moment that we receive from him all that he is. Now that's incredible. We're receiving right now all that Jesus is. We're resting in his power and we're resting in his life, his quality, his essence of life. And I'd just like to go back to a word as well in verse 3 of chapter 1. It's the word saint. Now we know the Pope's in Ireland at the moment, but I'd like to be granted an audience with him. Because there's a few questions I'd like to ask him. But one of them is, I would tell him, look, we are all saints. We have as many saints in the local church that he claims to have in the Roman Catholic Church. Because we're all saints. God himself calls you and I saints. So, from now on, start and refer to yourself as saint and your name. Go on, just take a minute. Just say to the person next to you, you are saint. You are Saint Lindsay. Please, if anybody says to me, you're St. Michael, that doesn't mean anything to do with that.
Santa Claus.
Or even Santa Claus or anything, right? So, I'm going to go on now. You know, sorry about this. There's not just a few people who have been canonized by somebody because they've done a few miracles or whatever. God says, if you believe in Jesus, you are one of my saints.
Yeah.
God says, I see you and I'll make you, you are my saint. So I'm going to go on and discuss now what the Apostle Paul now develops, which is the theme of this whole letter. And I'm going to use six wonderful figures of speech, and we can learn that the church is the whole body of Christ. And there are a series of figures that will help you to understand the introduction to this wonderful book. And they are spiritual blessing, so that there might be a body, a temple, a mystery, a new man, a bride, and finally a soldier for Christ. So the key thought of this letter is the gathering together all things in Jesus Christ. In nature, as it is without Christ, there's nothing but disunity and disharmony. The dominion that human beings hold has been broken. The social union's been broken, which exists between us all. We're divided from one another. Class from class, nation from nation, ideology from ideology, Gentile from Jew. What's true of the world of of outer nature is also true of human nature. You see in every one of us, right, there's a tension. There's a tension. Each one of us, we're a walking civil war. We're torn between the desire for good and the desire for evil. We hate our sins, and yet we love them at the same time. Worst of all, there's disharmony between God and human beings. Men and women who were meant to be in fellowship with God are estranged from Him. So in this world without Christ, there's nothing but disunity. That disunity wasn't God's purpose. But it can only become a unity when all things are united in Christ Jesus. So the central theme then of Ephesians is the realization of the disunity of the universe and the conviction that it could become unity only when everything is united in Christ Jesus. In the first three chapters, then the letter, Paul deals with the conception of the unity in Christ. In the last three, he says a lot about the place of the church in God's plan to bring about that unity. Paul uses one of his great phrases: the church is the body of Christ. The church is to be the hands that do Christ's work, the feet to run his errands, and a mouth to speak for him. So Christ in God is God's instrument of reconciliation. And secondly, the church is Christ's instrument of reconciliation. The church must bring Christ to the world. And it's within the church that all of the middle walls of separation are broken down. There once was a wall that kept the Gentiles out of the main area of the temple. So Jew and Gentile were always separated. There was once a wall or a curtain in the temple between the most holy place and the holy place, which was broken down when Jesus died on the cross. Amen. So we, both Jew and Gentile, can enter into the presence of God with nothing between us. Mm-hmm. Where once only the high priest could go, and that even after many washings. But it's funny how we see ourselves different as that. Sometimes, you know, we hear ourselves saying that people have to come to the church and we'll end up just being remote and just fizzle out. If that's the case, we have to bring Christ to them so that they can be in the church. Every now and again, you know, somebody comes up to me and says, the church ought to do such and such. Well, you're the church. Go and do it. The fact when they realise that they are the church seems to strike them with some kind of amazement. Someone said to me long ago, you know, the church ought to be more friendly. And I said, well, you know, you're the church, be more friendly then. Think about it. The church is the people. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ, the church. So I think what I'm going to do from this point onwards is to refer, not the word church, but Christian as we go through this letter. Because you see, if we understand that, and God lives within the church, so we see that he also lives within each believer. Every one of us. Every one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ is a microcosm of the whole body. So we can therefore go through this whole epistle relating what Paul says, not to the church, but to each one of us as individual believers, but within the wider context of the church. First figure the Apostle Paul uses, he refers to the church as a body in Ephesians 1:22-23. And it says, he has put all things under his feet and give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this first chapter of this book is entirely devoted to the wonder and the amazement that we normal, ordinary, sin-possessed human beings should be called by God in a most amazing way. Yeah. You know, even reaching back even to before the foundation of the earth to become members of his body. He chose us. What a declaration is that? The Apostle Paul never got over his own amazement. This bow-legged, ball-headed, despised by many, regarded with contempt in many places, was nevertheless a member of the body of Jesus Christ and was called of God before the foundation of the earth and given such tremendous blessings that he was equipped for everything that life could throw at him. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. So let's now look at what the purpose of the body is. Well, it's to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, it's the expression of the head. No, that's what your body's for. Our bodies are intended to express and perform the desires of our head. The only time that a healthy human body doesn't do that is when some secondary nervous centres are artificially stimulated. Now, we've all been to the doctors, you know. For example, when you hit your knee in a correct place with a little hammer, and your leg will kind of kick up, yeah, without even your willing it. Even if you choose not to kick, it'll still kick. I sometimes wonder, you know, if some of the activity of the church can be ascribed to that kind of reflex movement. The body acting in its own without direction from the head. Anyway, the function of the body is to express the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I mean, I don't think there's a better way or an even better phrase than that. I'm going to ask you, do you ever think of yourself in that way? Do you ever think of yourself the way that God thinks of you? As a body, to be wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. Do you ever think that? I'll tell you what, Paul refers to the church as a temple. Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, he says, in whom every building, having been fitly framed together, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also were built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. He has a holy temple. One of the greatest things taking place in the world today is the growth of the building of the church that God has always been erecting throughout the ages. You know, when all of the worthless products of human effort and endeavour have just crumbled into dust, when all of the institutions that we've created are just long forgotten, the temple which God is erecting will be the central focus of attention through all of eternity. That's exactly what that passage implies. And you know something else? God's building it now. Using human building blocks. Each one of us is like a Lego brick, if you like. Right? Built into that temple. And all of the time that He's doing this, all of the time that He's building it, He's shaping us. He's edging us. He's sandpapering us. Preparing them to be just as He desires. Putting human beings into this temple where He wants them. You know, if you meet somebody this week and, you know, they've got a bit of an edgy sort of going about them, just remember, God might be sandpapering them at that very moment. Right? He's doing something which is kind of hurting. So what's God's purpose for you and His purpose for the whole temple? It's as Paul says, to be the home of God.
Lovely.
The dwelling place of God. That to me just envisions, you know, includes everything, you know, which we understand by the word home. You know, when Lindsay and I went away up to Scotland last week, or the week before, or we were at conference, or wherever, as soon as you get home, you kind of stretch out and relax and make yourselves at home. We all saw how great it is to be home. There's even an advert about these sofa companies. It's great to be home. Home is where the heart is, and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's not like that we don't like going away somewhere. But when we get back, you're home. We're glad to be home. But what is it about our home that makes us feel that way? Is it? I think it's just at home we can just relax and be ourselves. That doesn't mean to say when we're away from home we're something other than ourselves, but we're always somewhat kind of restrained when we're somewhere else. But when we're at home, we can be all that we want to be, just relaxed and being ourselves. And you see, that's what God is building the church for. To be the place where He can be what He wants to be in each one of us. Fully relaxed and all that He is in you. And that's why He's calling you. And that's why He's building you. So, on to the third chapter. We learn here that the church is a mystery. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. This grace is given to me, who am less than the lowest of all saints, to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ among the nations, and to bring to light what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from eternity has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, so that now to the rulers and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There are some wonderful, I think, intimations here that God has some secret plan through the centuries. Plans which he's never unfolded to anybody. But God's had a goal and a purpose that he now intends to fulfill. And the instrument by which he's doing it is the church. Now, you know, this is really something we can never fully grasp or get our heads around. But it involves the education of the whole universe. Paul's saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multitudes of aspects and facets of God's wisdom will be made known to all principalities and powers that inhabit the heavenly places, that invisible realm of reality, anywhere and everywhere and in all ages. So therefore, the education of the universe is the purpose of this mystery. And then in chapter 4, he uses another figure. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And you should put on the new man, who according to God was created in his righteousness and true holiness." The church is the new man. Because every Christian in it is a new person. This is linked with Paul's word in 2 Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "So that if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So the present creation, which began at the beginning of the heavens and the earth, has long since grown old and is passing away. Everything you see around you is temporal. The world with all of its wealth and all of its wisdom, it's all gone. It's passing away. You can't rely on it. You can't trust on anything in the world. But you see, gradually through all the centuries, God's been building up a new generation, a new race of beings, a new kind of person which the world's never seen before, better even than Adam. And in Romans we learn what we lost in Adam has been gained back in Christ Jesus, and much, much more. Romans 5, 15-17 says, "But the free gift shall not be also like the offence. For if by the offence of the one many died, much more than the grace of God, and the gift in grace which is in the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift shall not be as one having sinned, for indeed the judgment was of one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences to justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." He has revealed a race of beings of which the world's never before dreamed of. In Romans as well, the Apostle Paul says the whole of creation is standing on tiptoe. That's its literal meaning. It's craning its neck to see the manifestation of the sons of God, the day of unveiling of this new creation. Romans 8:18 to 21, but especially verse 19 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us." And this is verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but because of him who subjected it on hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty in the children of God." We need to remember something. This new creation is being made right now. And you and I are invited to put on this new man. Moment by moment, day by day, in order that you might be and overcome all of the pressures and all of the problems of life in the world today. This is why the church is here. The church is a new man. And the purpose of the new man is to exercise a new ministry. In the same chapter of Ephesians, we read that in 4:7, "But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." This new man in each of us has been given a gift that we never had before we became a Christian. Our jobs were reason for existence. The reason Jesus Christ put us on earth and leaves us here is that we might discover and exercise that gift. I don't know of anything more important than that. The reason why the church has flagged and faltered and failed and lost is that Christians have lost this great truth, which each one of us receives directly from the Lord. And that includes us from the youngest to the oldest who know Jesus Christ. The risen Lord has given a gift to you. Just as the man in the parable with the talents to each of his servants, entrusting them with his property until his return. And when Jesus comes back, his judgment will be based upon what you did with the gift that he gave you. That's the exercise of the new man. Chapter 5 then goes on and introduces a different figure for the church. The church is a bride. 25 to 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as the glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And then he quotes the words of God in Genesis 31 to 32. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and two of them shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the church is the bride of Christ. And the church is to be a bride for the enjoyment of the bridegroom. Paul says Christ's intention in preparing the church as a bride is that he might present it to himself. When you think about that, isn't that what every bridegroom wants? That his bride shall be his and his alone. You know, like during the early days when you were courtship, and maybe some of you went out with other people. But when you get engaged, you're promised to each other. And you're waiting for the day when that can then be realised. Then at last the day comes and you stand before the marriage altar and you promise to love and honour and cherish one another until death shall pass. They then become others. She his and he hers. For the enjoyment of each other throughout a lifetime together. Now that's a picture of the church and the Christian. The Christian is to be the bride of Christ for the Lord's enjoyment. And I want to ask you something. Do you ever think of yourself in that way? You are here for Jesus' enjoyment. God, I'm telling you something. That concept has helped revolutionize my own devotional life. Because when it dawned upon me that the Lord Jesus was looking forward to our time together and I missed it, he was disappointed. I realized not only that I was receiving from him, but he was receiving from me. And that he longs and yearns for you. We've been singing those songs today, "Come running, come running." We should come running to him because he longs to hear from you. It's not just a one-way thing, it's two ways. You know, when I got that and understood that, my experience with the Lord was just amazing, because he loves us so much and delights in us, delights in our time of fellowship with him. I mean, come on, how amazing is that? It's something that just way outclasses everything and anything that the world has to offer. It's better than any television program. It's better than any radio program. It's better than any Xbox game or any web surfing. You know, to know that the Lord of all creation, our Redeemer King, our Saviour, our Counsellor, our Helper, God Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, wants more than anything else to be spending time of fellowship with each one of us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can I ask you a question? Is there anything in our lives that's more important than that? We come running to him, and he comes running to us. Picture that in your minds. The next time you think, "Well, I need to get some prayer time in," run to him. The next time, "Oh, well, I better read my Bible before I go to work," run to him. He's looking forward to being with you and spending fellowship with you. Wow. Will that change you, the way you think about how you spend your devotional time? Will that enlightenment change the way that you think about your own personal devotional time, attending prayer meetings, Bible studies and Sunday services? Because now we're coming to the last picture of the church in this epistle, and that is as a soldier. 6:13. "Therefore take to yourselves the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." What's the purpose of a soldier? Fight battles.
Yeah.
What?
Rest.
Oh, sorry. It's to fight battles. And that's what God is doing in us now. He's given us the great privilege of being, of us being the battlefield upon which his great victories are won. Now, when you think about it, that's the essence of the story of Job. This poor man was struck without warning by a series of tragedies. All in one day, he lost every possession, one by one. Finally, he lost his entire family, except his wife. He didn't understand what was happening, but God had chosen Job to be the battlefield of a conflict with Satan. God allowed Satan to go to the utmost limit in afflicting Job's physical body. And in addition to that, Job's mind was troubled, so he couldn't understand what was happening. But when the battle was over, God greatly blessed Job, and he used him mightily to teach the people of God in all ages that through trials and difficulties are not always for the sufferer alone, but there are means by which God wins mighty victories against the unseen powers. We're called to be soldiers who have learned how to fight. In his first letter, you know, John writes to his young Christian friends, 1 John 2:14, and he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. For 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And finally, 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, "For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That is, you've learned how to fight. You've learned how to move out. You've learned how to throw off all the confusing restraints of the world. And you've learned how to not be conformed to this age in which we live. And you've learned to move against the tide, against the current, and therefore greatly glorifying God. You know, I love the story of Daniel. Daniel was just a teenager when he went into captivity in Babylon. He was exposed to a pagan environment, and he had to fight the same battles day after day, coming time after time upon God's faithfulness to keep him when everything was against him. You know, the pressures that were brought to bear upon him were almost incredible when you think. But again and again, Daniel and his friends met all of the tests and won the battles and carried on going on with the Lord. That's a great lesson for us. You know, we think many times we've lost battles against something we know we've done. But God just loves us and leads us back to him, restoring us, reconciling us to him. Towards the close of the book of Daniel, he was sent a visitor, the archangel Michael, who told him some absolutely tremendous things. Daniel was allowed to see down the centuries of time, even well beyond our own day. And yet, when the archangel first appeared to him, Daniel was greatly troubled. He fell on his face. It says his knees knocked. He was so fearful. But the angel said to him, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, fear not." Why was he beloved? Because he was a faithful soldier. See, this is the privilege to which God's calling us. In these days of massive world unrest and distress, in the days that have never been before, great evil and wickedness, it's kind of an upside down world, but it's tilting more and more to the enemy's cry of "be yourself, do what makes you feel good." But God is calling us to be soldiers. God himself is calling us to walk in the steps of those who have won the battle before us, having been faithful unto death if necessary. You know, this is the privilege of those who are called and equipped with every spiritual blessing, so that there might be a body, a temple, a mystery, a new man, a bride, and a soldier for Jesus Christ. Now that's what I call a calling. So what does this letter then finally command us to do? Well, it's contained. if that's the last trumpet, we've missed it. What does this letter then command us to do? It's contained in one verse in which Paul says, Ephesians 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirit to see if they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I want to say this, just to finish. Never lose sight of what God is doing. The world can't see it. The world's got no idea of what's actually taking place. The world, at the moment, cannot even determine what's right or wrong. The world has no concept because it chooses to put itself before God. But you know, and you can see it, you and I can see it. So please never ever lose heart. Why? Because God has got you right where he wants you.
Amen.
Now, you might not like that. Amen. You might be going through a time of testing. Amen. But at the end of it, think of Job.
Amen.
You'll come out blessed.
Amen.
You'll be blessed more than what you started with.
Amen.
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 Thank you for listening. I'm really looking forward to the rest of this book because there are such hidden gems in it.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you, Lord, for every word in it. But Lord, that we are challenged and we are called to be your servant, to be your bride, and to be your soldiers, so that each and every day we must put on the full armour of God. Lord, we know the battle ahead. And Lord, we know that you are with us in it. Because you've told us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 17. It says, stand still. Position yourselves. And God will fight and win your battles. So let us make sure that we know our position. I tend to think it's on my knees praying. So thank you, Lord. Let this word reach and touch the hearts of all those who've heard it today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. A few notices that I've done.